are continuing our trek through the Gospel of John, and this morning we come to a new chapter after a long time in the previous chapter, John chapter 9, and it's all one story surrounding the healing of a man who was born blind. And there's a lot that we could say and meditate on that story, and we will look at some of the other details of that in a future week. But I wanted to focus this morning not even on the miracle itself, but what Jesus says about the man who was born blind. We'll look at some of the other details surrounding that next week. But we're going to read the first seven verses of John chapter 9. And he, that is Jesus, passed by. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. Lord, as we meditate on the words that Jesus speaks concerning this blind man, Lord, may we hear you as you speak into our suffering, Lord. And may you open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the more difficult questions, one of the more common, if you had to pick, what is one of the big difficult questions that people ask, or that we ask ourselves, is this: why do bad things happen to good people? One of the answers is, it's just random chance. But I think most people have an intuitive sense that there is, or at least should be, justice in the world. And that's why it seems so unjust when people who we generally regard as good experience great evil or great hardship. Now, one of the common answers, I'd say, in the Reformed world, and a true answer, is this: that it's actually the wrong question to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Because it rests on a faulty assumption. And that assumption is that there is such a thing as good people. For as Paul puts it in Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in one sense, this answer is incredibly correct. We live in a world where everyone is born in sin, where everyone is born under a common curse on this world. When we talk about common grace, there's also a common curse that is on this world because of the brokenness of sin. As one person snarkily put it, "Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered." Speaking of Jesus. In fact, the real question that maybe we should ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? And I think it's a good, important question for us to wrestle with and ask, because it brings us to the heart of the gospel. But I've always found this question not a sufficient answer to that longing that we have, because it doesn't fully answer the intuitive sense of justice that we have. Because while we are under a general state of living in a broken world, the Bible makes it clear that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Suffering which is not the result of some particular person's sin. In fact, the Bible has an entire book to wrestling with this question, the book of Job, where someone who God says is relatively righteous and that his suffering that he is experiencing is not the result of some sin that he or someone else did. And to narrow the question even more pointedly, beyond just the general question, what about when it comes to those who have been bought and redeemed by Jesus Christ? Why do God's people experience suffering? Why do bad things happen to God's people? This text does not give us all the answers we might want. But if we meditate on it, it will bring us into direct contact with God. And direct contact with a God who is so much bigger than we could possibly imagine, and so much more wonderful than we could possibly hope. But more than that, it will begin to teach us how to view our own suffering. And by submitting ourselves to Him, join Him in what He's doing through our suffering. So as Jesus is passing by, we're told that He saw a man blind from birth. I don't think we should rush by what is said here. As Jesus passed by, He saw one who could not see. As He passed by, He saw one who could not see Him. Jesus sees when we cannot. And Jesus sees this man when everybody else is passing by Him. And the seeing is not just, oh, there's somebody. He sees and knows, and as we'll see, cares for this man. Now, this man was probably a young man. We can kind of intuit that from some of the conversations which will happen later in the chapter. Because later in the chapter, after he's healed, the Jewish leaders will come and question his parents about this man, whether he had indeed been blind from birth. And they will say, well, don't ask us about who healed him. Go ask him. He is of age, meaning that he is over the age of 13, which means that he was not a child, but that they would even ask the question, need to say that he is of age, means he probably might have been a relatively young man at the time, maybe a teenager. Again, we don't know for certain. We're kind of intuiting from some of the details in the text. But he sees this young man, this man, who has been blind, not just someone who had become blind later in life. That is indeed a tragedy, and we know people who have suffered that tragedy, a difficult cross to bear. But this man was not just blind, but had been blind from birth. In other words, he had never seen. He never saw the color blue. He never knew what his parents looked like. And Jesus sees him, but he cannot see Jesus. But there are some others that also see this man, and that is the disciples. And for them, when they see this man, they don't really see him as a person worthy of their care. They see a theological problem. Disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, it was very common at that time for there to be an assumption that all suffering in the world is the result of personal responsibility. That if there is sin, if there is suffering, if there is what seems to be a judgment from God in a situation, it must be because of sin. Either that individual's sin or the consequences of the sins of the parents and the guilt of that imputed to the child because of family solidarity and responsibility. Now, we might recoil at this kind of question a little bit, but it's actually even a common assumption today. I think some of us sometimes intuit that. When we see somebody with deep suffering, we sometimes assume that they are responsible for whatever suffering they are experiencing in some way. After the 2014 tsunami, if you remember that, which killed over 220,000 people in 14 countries across Asia, a survey after the event found that many in some of these Buddhist countries, particularly, and even in some of the Hindu countries, believed that there was a karmic law at work. In other words, those who perished or who lost everything were paying the price for their own sins, were paying the price for their own demerits, either in this life or in past lives. In other words, if you experience the loss of everything in this tsunami, the reason why you experience that is because you did something wrong, either in this life or in some previous life that you had, and you know your debt has come due now. It's almost the reverse of the view of that famous musical Sound of Music. And the worst song in the Sound of Music is where she's come to be loved by Von Trapp. Maria's going to be loved by Captain Von Trapp. As they're singing the song, sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Right? If you remember that song. So the idea is that the only reason I'm experiencing such a good thing now must have been because I did something good, and now that debt is being paid. And then in the reverse of that, if you've experienced something bad, sometimes in your youth or childhood or a previous life or your parents' life, you must have done something bad, and that's why you're experiencing this horrible thing, such as a tsunami here, or in the disciples' case, dealing with this man who's born blind. Now, the disciples were not dealing with, you know, karmic law, right? They're not coming from that sort of background. But they are wrestling with something which is also true in Scripture. Because Scripture does teach that there, at times, is God's suffering, is God's judgment on us for sins. It allows us to experience the consequences of our sins. It's the reason why Israel is removed from the land in exile, as we're reading about in the evening service through Ezra. And it also is not just for the individual, but sometimes we suffer because of the sins of our parents. You know, verses like Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So they kind of take that general principle, which is a true principle at times, and they kind of apply it to everything, that all suffering must be the result of sin, either of parents or of the individual. It's the assumption that Job's friends operate with when they enter into dialogue with him, that if you experience suffering, you must have done something sinful. And the answer is that you need to repent of that in order to end the suffering. So the disciples see this man born blind, and they say, who sinned? Somebody must have. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? They see this man, and it inspires a theological question. They see him as a theological problem, even more than a person. You might ask, it's kind of a weird question to ask. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind from birth? How could this man have sin in the womb? Well, that actually was an answer that some in that day gave. When they wrestled with how could, you know, children be born with disabilities, they assumed there must have been some sin of that child, even in the womb, which was responsible, some individual responsibility of that child, which resulted in that sin. They would look to Jacob and Esau, right? One's born blessed, the other's born cursed. It must have become Esau sinned in the womb, and that was the result of sin. That was kind of how they tried to answer that question, because they believed that there had to be some individual responsibility for the sin. Or of the parents' sin. This was God's maybe judgment on them for what they have done. And there is some truth to sometimes that you suffer because of the sins of your parents. Just it's a natural truth. If your parents made really great, terrible, sinful, gluttonous, financial decisions, you suffer that as a childhood. If your parents were physically and emotionally abusive, you suffer the effects of their sins. And you bear those scars to this day. Or, even more direct physical things, we've known about the effects of things like fetal alcohol syndrome and the effects of, you know, drug use on infants. There's a sense that sometimes the consequences that you bear might be flowing from the sinful choices of your parents. So that is a true thing that can happen sometimes. But Jesus is, well, the disciples are assuming that that must always be the case, that any sort of suffering we see must be the result of individual sinful choices. And I am just get very kind of annoyed with the disciples here. And I think Jesus does as well as he goes through, is that such a position, such an initial orientation can strip us of compassion. You don't hear an ounce of compassion in these disciples' voices as they look at this person because they believe he's to blame, or his parents are to blame for his situation. So they're looking more for where the responsibility lies and what their responsibility is towards this person. And that's what we'll look at more next week when Jesus talks about the responsibility to be the light in the world, not to be the person who's trying to shove responsibility for this person's disability. Because Jesus corrects their faulty assumption. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus is saying here that there is not a necessary connection between brokenness and disability and individual sin. While that sometimes can be the case, we err in jumping to that conclusion, something that ultimately only God knows. And Jesus says that actually, the reason why this man has been born blind from birth was that the works of God might be displayed in him. In one way, I think he's talking about what he's about to do. He's about to heal this man's eyes. And he could not have been healed if he had not been blind. He's about to reveal something about God and about the nature of spiritual healing in the miracle he's about to work. But I think this question and this answer is actually an unsettling one. This man was born with a disability that the works of God might be displayed in him. It'd be much more simpler to say that this man was born with a disability because of his sin or his parents' sin. That feels something within our control. But to say that this man was born this way in order that God's works might be displayed in him takes it outside of our control. Jesus doesn't try to reframe the question or protect God. I think sometimes often we want to place responsibility on something because it makes us, again, as I said, feel like we're in control of the situation. Even if we feel like we're to blame, at least we feel like somehow we were in control. We want to, when something terrible happens, often we look for how we can blame ourselves. Because we feel like if we can blame ourselves, then again, we're still somehow in control. But when we really think about what Jesus is saying here, when it brings us in that close contact with a sovereign God, I think most of you admit that can be a little unnerving. Even a fearful thing. Now, while all of us have or will experience suffering, I know that many of us can say that we haven't experienced the kind of suffering that this man has experienced. I know I have not, to this point, had this kind of suffering, of being born with a great disability or having had a child with such. Which is why I always appreciate listening closely to the stories of those who have had great disability or great loss and have deeply, deeply wrestled with God through that and have come out on the other side. As I've noted before, and I think many of you can testify, it's always remarkable that sometimes those who've experienced some of the hardest providences in life who have some of the deepest and strongest trust in God. You would think it'd be the opposite. It would be those who feel like they've been blessed their entire lives that would trust God. But no, oftentimes it's those who have experienced some of the hardest things, even the death of children or children born with great disabilities, them themselves being born with great disability or experiencing great sickness and loss, who have some of that deepest and strongest trust and belief that God loves them. We've known some of those people in this congregation. This does not mean that it was easy for them. In fact, if you talk to them, you know that it's a very hard-won trust. A hand-to-hand grappling with God, like Jacob wrestled with God. A wrestling with God's promises and feelings of being abandoned by God, that they came to know their Savior in such a deeper and more intimate way. One of those people I've always appreciated who have wrestled with this question, many of you are familiar with her and her work, is Joni Erickson Tada, who, when she was 17, had a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay, which left her a quadriplegic. As a Christian who wrestled with the belief in the sovereignty of God and believed that truth, she naturally asked the question, why? Let me read a section from her, kind of remembering the kind of thoughts that went through her head after her accident as she was wrestling with this. She says, "I kept pushing the replay button on my dive off the raft, trying to imagine what was happening in the heavenlies. Did God take a hands-off approach and allow me to do something stupid of my own free will? Or did Satan go before God with a playbook he used with Job, asking for permission to shove me off the raft? Was God reluctant? Did the devil twist his arm until God cried, 'Uncle?' Or maybe God himself pushed me off the raft as he held back protecting angels. The sovereignty of God felt scary. If he does ordain all things to come to pass, not just my salvation, but my catastrophic accident, what in heaven's name could be his good intention for quadriplegia? Then again, if his sovereignty was of the Arminian brand, meaning that he had general plans for the world, but not specific ones, did I simply get the wrong toss of the dice? I didn't know which frightened me more." After her accident, a steady stream of visitors came to see her. And one of them, a fellow high schooler, brought her a blue hardbacked book with gold lettering that read The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Not generally light reading that you would want to bring a quadriplegic teenager. And the man said, "My friend is a fan of Dr. Lorraine Botner," he said. "Maybe this will help." And he gave her the book. And so Joni writes that the next day she took that book and had somebody set it up on a music stand for her and held in her mouth a long pole with a rubber eraser on the end so that she could use her head to turn the pages while clenching the dowel in her mouth. And then she also had placed next to her a cassette recorder so that she could use the same dowel to reach down and press record and stop on the cassette tape recorder so she could take notes as she was trying to read this book. And as she read the book, she came to understand the all-encompassing nature of God's sovereignty, more than just her salvation, but certainly that. As the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this great doctrine, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the whatsoever here included her accident. She came to understand, as that question said, that everything God does has one goal: to reveal his own glory. Whatever God does or allows to happen reveals something about himself that would not have been revealed if it had not happened. Now, there's a lot more complexity to that question and to wrestling through that, but that was the realization that she came to, that simple point. As she summarizes it, she realized that God sometimes permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. God sometimes permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. Because her disability was not good. Her accident was not good in what God calls good. But yet God allowed it to achieve something greater. And it was that realization that moved Joni to dedicate her life to advocating for the disabled and to helping others who have experienced great disability and tragedy. We had a family friend named Laura, who I've told you about before, who lived just down the street from us. And she had, I think she had ALS, a neurological disorder, that shortly after her marriage, she became almost completely paralyzed and spent most of the next decade in a wheelchair. But yet, she was one of those people who just had a complete and utter trust in God and in God's love for her. And she would dedicate her life to actually going around, traveling around to malls and things, and with her service dog, sharing the gospel with people. A gospel which she believed with all her heart. That God was good and loved her and called others to believe in him and come to know him as their Savior. Now, Joni is still in a wheelchair. My friend Laura, when she was on her deathbed, unable to move, all of a sudden reached down and scratched her leg, which she hadn't done in 10 years, and screamed because she hadn't moved in 10 years. And got up and went to the bathroom where her husband was showering to tell him. When she hadn't walked in 10 years, she experienced a miraculous healing when the doctor said she only had a few days to live. And she lived for the next 15 years, able to walk and move and continuing to share about what God had done for her. In her case, God healed her. In Joni's case, she's still in the wheelchair. But in both of them, they both trusted God, that God was doing something through their disability. I remember the doctors, after my friend Laura's healing, her doctor said, either this is a miracle or, because they had no explanation for what had happened to her. God works through great suffering in many different ways. God sometimes permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. You know, the classic example of this in the Old Testament is Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery and all the events that happened to Joseph, so that through a stupendously awful and marvelous series of events, Joseph ends up second in the kingdom and is able to save his brothers and his whole family, the ones who sold him into slavery, from starving to death. And Joseph, when his brothers come to him, says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God permitted this horrible thing to happen to Joseph to achieve something he loved. And in some cases, we're getting glimpses of that, but many times we don't know. Joni Erickson Tata realized that whenever we wrestle with the question of the mystery of God's sovereignty, there's one place where our thoughts must always go. It must go to the kind of God this God is. For if we just meditate on a God who achieves the things that he loves through our suffering, we're missing a key aspect of who this God is. Because the God who allowed Jonah to have this accident is the God who said, I'm not going to stand far off from your suffering. I'm going to come and take on human flesh for you. I'm going to come and suffer like you for you because I love you. He was the truly innocent one. The one who we could truly ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He was the one who had no sin, who suffered the most horrible of deaths, who was the most righteous and innocent, who suffered the most grave injustice, the one who felt forsaken by family, friends, disciples, and even felt that forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who experienced death, the one to whom death was not due. And this was not a random accident. This was part of God's sovereign plan. God allowed what he hated most of all in his son to achieve what he loved most of all, his own glory revealed in saving you. If we ever wrestle with this question without going to the cross, we have missed a key aspect of who God is and what God's sovereignty means. When we wrestle with this question of God's sovereignty, we realize that God's sovereignty took his son to the cross to die for you. Take these words, that this man born blind could be, is in many ways a type of Christ, because these words could apply to Jesus himself as he's hanging there on the cross with those mocking and spitting upon him. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Joni writes that as she meditates on the cross, that this was where God's sovereignty took himself. She writes, I could do nothing but yield to Romans 9, praying with all my heart. O Lord, you are the potter, I am the clay. And if I must stay in this wheelchair, make me a vessel of honor. Teach me how to be pleasing in your sight. She says, the more I read, the more I saw that God's sovereignty sets the stage for glorifying his son, the Lord Jesus. I could bank on God's providence being personal, wise, and good in my life, because Jesus purchased it with his blood. It wasn't a willy-nilly plan, for if Jesus loved me enough to die for me, while I cared less about him, then whatever my Savior did was worthy of my trust. As I said, this statement by Jesus brings us into direct contact with an awesome God. Brings us direct contact with the cross. And that can be a very difficult thing to get to be in contact with. One of the lessons that we should take from this is that when you're faced with suffering, whether big or small, while we don't always know the reason or what God is doing through it, we can and should desire and pray that through our suffering that we're facing, whatever it is, whether big or small, may we pray that the works of God would be displayed in us through it. May the works of God be displayed in me. That's after all what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, it's certainly good and right for us to pray if we're experiencing sickness or in the ones we love to pray for healing, as Jesus showed forth the works of healing in this blind man, as we read. But more than that, we should pray that the power of God will be made manifest in us through our suffering, whether we're healed or not. May his works be displayed in us. I mean, after all, that's what the Apostle Paul comes to realize when he experiences the thorn in the flesh we read about in 2 Corinthians. Someone who asked to be healed, but when God said no, he gloried in that. It's interesting, just speaking of reasons, why did Paul get the thorn in the flesh? It wasn't because he sinned. It was to keep him from sin. If you remember the reason that's given in 2 Corinthians, it's because he's been given these surpassing visions, God, to keep him from becoming too exalted in the great blessings God had given him. He gave him this thorn in the flesh to humble him, to keep him from sin. Not because he sinned, but to keep him from sin. Again, one of those reasons which we don't always know, but God does. And Paul, as he wrestled through this, in those verses I think we should always remember, the God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. May we trust the one He permitted what he hated on the cross to achieve what he loved. And we should pray that whatever we do in our life, whether through suffering or something else, that God's purposes would be manifest in our weaknesses. That his glory would be seen in us. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we wrestle with you, may you draw us closely into your embrace. May we see the cross before our eyes. May you display your mighty works in us as a church and in us individually, even in the worst suffering, Lord, that we have. May we see you, and Lord, because we know that you see us, even when we don't see, even when we're blind, you see. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we turn towards the Lord's Supper, let us stand and sing Christ.